Back in the day, I think it was the 80s, that's the day. That's what we call the good old days anyway. I don't know if they really were or not, but my friend Graham, he got a lovely white Capri with a black roof, and I loved it. But I had a temptation to buy one like his. But then another temptation ran through my mind. Perhaps I could get one a little bit better. And I did. I got the next markup. And it had four Sibby spotlights on the front. And a spoiler on the back. And a sunroof. I was in my element. That temptation cost me dearly. It not only cost me everything that I had in my bank, I even had to borrow money for the insurance, but it cost me three crashes later, and I sold it for a pitiful few hundred quid. I lost a lot of money. There are temptations in life as Christians. Temptation is to be lured by a belief we can be satisfied by something other than God's provision. Widely accepted as a sin that is common to us all, it is rarely admitted and confessed. Temptation is a luring or enticing away from the things of God in order to satisfy our own desires. James tells us this when he says, "But each one is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." Though trials and difficulties, afflictions all come by design, in the purposes and providence of God, in order to sanctify us, in order to draw us nearer to God, temptation, on the other hand, is designed to pull us away from God. The inclination of our own heart is pulling us away from him. God isn't doing the tempting. It is the inclination of our own heart. There is no evil in God for him to be able to offer that temptation to us. Again, James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." We have many leaders into temptation. But it's our fault if we follow them. That's a quote from a commentator. We have many leaders into temptation, but it is our fault if we follow them. Paul's trial was the ultimate trial. And the purpose of the trial was to draw him closer to God. And as we've said, that is the purpose of God's trials. But the purpose of temptation is to lure us away from God and the good that he has purposed for us. The tension of temptation is battling within us all the time. But it is often very subtle. And that can be a dangerous time. Some temptations are easy to spot. They have big warning lights on them. But other desires can be much more subtle. The desire for an easy life. The desire for inappropriate rest. We call it laziness. We heard on Wednesday, didn't we, about the importance of rest and the appropriateness of that rest. And God designs holidays for us to rest. But the desire for inappropriate rest is always before us. The desire for inappropriate pleasure, always before us. Behind all these desires is a voice, and you've heard it. You'll be okay. Heard that one? It's not so bad. Just this once. Is it going to matter? And then we're challenged by consistency. Consistency is required. We can do well sometimes with temptations, can't we? Maggie might come round with her chocolate brownies. And if you're being good, you can say, actually, I'm watching the old tummy. You see everybody else taking one and putting it on the plate, and it's only when, are you sure you don't want one? Oh, go on then. And we're in. Why not? It's my birthday. Behind all these voices is another voice, and it's the voice of doubt. Voice of doubt. Most people who fly from temptation usually leave the back door open. But the real subtleties, the real battles are actually going on right now in every one of us. You've come here this morning with a good desire, haven't you? A good desire to worship and glorify God, to listen to what he has to say. What's his message for me? It's a good desire, isn't it? That's why you've come. But the temptation to pretend is very easy. I'll just nod now and again at the right places. And nobody will know. And you'll be tempted to say, did God say that? Does that really apply to me? This is a good message for so-and-so. I'm glad they were in here to hear it this morning. But for me, not sure. Or the temptation to say, well, that promise really isn't for me because it doesn't just quite sit in my circumstance. It doesn't just fit my exact situation. The voice of doubt clutters our subconscious and then clutters our conscience. We doubt what is good for the indulgence of what is bad. It doesn't take much to trace it all the way back to the very first voice. Did God say? I and doubt is born. Once doubt is born, then comes the lie. You will not surely die. If ever there was a lie, that's the biggest one ever. And once the lie has been sprung, then comes the justification. God knows that when you indulge in this, you will be like him, knowing good and evil. And before you know it, we're plunged into a world of darkness that we can't get out of. And it all begins with, did God say? At the heart of all temptation is doubting God. In Paul's trial, it's possible Paul could have thought along those lines. Here he is, an oldish man in his mid to late 60s. He'd been faithful to the Lord all his Christian life, took the gospel to the Gentile world, established countless churches, suffered horrendous persecutions. We don't need to go through 2 Corinthians 11 again, and ends up falsely accused in a Roman maritime prison, 30 feet in the ground, lonely, about to lose his head any day, and all that's a bit too much for one who's been so faithful. It's a bit not on. Did God say, be that radical, Paul? Did God say, to be so exclusive, Paul? I mean, you've been a bit uncompromising, haven't you? Or didn't God say he'd be with you in all your trials? Where is he now? As you peer through the hole in the ceiling, a little bit of light. Where's God now? You can imagine how Satan builds up the lies and the justifications, and even using his own words against him. Yes, Paul, you rightly said there in verse 16, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. You're quite right, Paul. They've all gone. Nobody cares. God doesn't care. He's not with you. They've all deserted you. I don't know if Paul was tempted to doubt God here. There's certainly no evidence of it, but I do know how the human heart works. And Paul certainly knew his own heart. Oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? He knew himself. He reckoned with Timothy earlier, didn't he? Himself to be the chief of sinners. We have to watch our heart. It is very, very, very deceptive. It is deceitful above all things, Jeremiah says, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the Christian is at war in his heart with myriads of temptations, relentless suggestions. Did God say? Will God do? Does God care? Is he speaking now? But notice very importantly, he is not bitter. He's not twisted up about it. If only one of them had stood with me in the court, would have changed everything, Timothy. I probably wouldn't have been locked up now and we could have been out preaching the gospel. If only. call themselves Christians. They couldn't even stand with me. Rather, he says, may it not be charged against them. He's not calling down for God to give them a ticking off, to judge them as weak and fearful and pathetic Christians. It does seem as if he's resisting the temptation to believe that the Lord had abandoned him. We thought last time, didn't we, quite a bit about the very sad situation of Demas, whose heart had been frozen by the Arctic blast of worldliness, as he fully fell in love with this present world. No doubt Timothy would have been in shock as he heard about that. But there's another dubious character here that Paul wants Timothy to think about, and that's Alexander, verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. Who is he? Well, we don't know who he is. The point is, Paul is singling him out as a coppersmith so that Timothy doesn't confuse him with anybody else. Apparently, Alexander was a popular name. So this coppersmith, Alexander, did him harm. What that harm was, we don't know. What we do know is that he harmed Paul not a little, but greatly. It could have been that he was responsible for landing Paul in prison. We don't know. He could have borne false witness against him. We don't know. But he opposed the gospel, verse 15, for he strongly opposed our message. He didn't just disagree with the message, but strongly opposed it. This was a determined effort to work in opposition to the gospel. And we can conclude that he definitely wasn't a Christian. Beware of him, he says, Timothy. Beware of him. Paul knew this man could be trouble for Timothy, and he needed to beware. Sometimes it's obvious, but sometimes caution is required. Don't be tempted to go along with him, Timothy. We must beware of those who oppose the gospel. They can be harmful. Who are your allegiances with? Beware. Beware. They can be harmful. You can probably think of a number of people. Maybe on one hand, maybe on two hands, who you know, who have been caught by a coppersmith. But look again how Paul deals with this evil against him. He doesn't say, go and get him, Timothy. Expose him for his unjust life. He doesn't call judgment down from God upon him, but the temptation is right there, searing hot. He's at complete peace. And he just says the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. He knows exactly where the justice lies. He knows exactly who the true judge is and that he will judge rightly. And that's hard for you and me, isn't it? That's hard. When we want justice to be done, now. When we can just come up with one of those lovely sentences that's going to put them right down. Oh, we love justice. But how often we'd get that wrong? You think you can see everything perfectly clearly to weigh in with your judgment? Temptation is big. Where did Paul receive his strength to resist temptations like this? The calmness to resist lashing out for justice. Where did that come from? It came from the very same place you and I can receive this calmness to resist. Jesus Christ himself. We sung of it earlier, didn't we? When Jesus hung on the cross, racked in pains that we have no capacity to understand right now. In his humanity, his physical, psychological, and emotional senses would have been at screaming pitch on the cross. The churning sense of injustice shrieking through his veins. He'd only said a couple of hours earlier at his arrest, when Peter cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, Jesus says, "Put away your sword. Do you not think that I could appeal to my Father and he would at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" The temptation was right there. To take the easy path. And just go home. The temptation to strike them all down at such maltreatment and wrongful abuse. And yet Jesus cries, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." Do you think Paul would have gained strength from that? It is the only place he could gain strength. Jesus suffered all temptations, all injustice, all pain, emotional, physical, psychological, so that in him we can receive his strength to endure, his strength to resist. When the temptation burns in your heart, and it seems like it's impossible to resist, remember this. Remember his faithfulness to you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." Nothing. God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Wow. When people grieve you or wrong you, don't become judge on the matter. Leave them to God. Sometimes that's really hard, but it is the best way. It's not up to you to right everybody's wrongs. And I'm glad that he's the judge, because I'd get it wrong. I'd get it wrong, hopelessly wrong. He won't get it wrong at all. This is where faith actually comes alive. In us. Think about it. When what you consider to be evil is done against you, or somebody has caused you harm, it may be physical, it may be psychological, it may be emotional. What do you do? What Christ gave Paul, he can give you and me. The Lord will repay, not me. The Lord will judge rightly. He will preserve me and keep me. Are we really ready to let God have complete control? Trust him in everything? Because if we are, we need to realize he is working out his providence in your life. So whether he allows the enemy to attack you in some way, or whether general circumstances of health, circumstances become so overbearing, all are designed to tempt us away from trusting God's faithfulness to us. To tempt you into believing that God doesn't care about you. To tempt you into believing he's abandoned you. To tempt you into believing that you can just jack in this Christianity business. Sack it off. It's worthless. It's pointless. It's not helping me. How was Paul sat on the damp, dark stone slab? Did he feel the joy of the Lord in him? Was he lifted up in some mysterious way? He felt that. Tears really did run down his face. Anguish did grip his heart. This is what our Savior faced, wasn't it? Did Satan not throw every ounce of physical, psychological, emotional cruelty that he could as he hung on the cross? Thousands and thousands of searing hot arrows thrown at Christ in that one moment. The scourging, the beating, racked in pain, the crown of thorns, the gagging for thirst, the nails, every bone out of joint. And the other unpleasantries too unspeakable for the pulpit. And the emotional torture, the humiliating and degrading spittle. The nakedness. The abandonment of his disciples, his closest friends. The abandonment of justice. The abandonment of even his father. Can we really fathom the depth of his father's absence? Father, why have you forsaken me? And in all that distress and anguish of soul, somehow he is still able to pray for his enemies. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. What seemed like ruin, hopelessness, defeat, God used to accomplish the greatest work known to man, salvation. When we strive for a spirit-filled life, when we strive for a spirit-filled life, remember, this is what you're asking for. Don't be thinking you'll be tripping off in some musical, emotional wonderland. You won't. This is the path. This is what God has prepared for the spirit-filled life. A life that will honor him in pain. A life that will glorify him in pain. Are you up to it? In Christ, you can be. In Christ, you will be. When Paul was faced with this clear injustice, what may be considered catastrophic, look what he says, verse 17, "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. All through the persecution of Rome, all through that opposition. Why? So that he, through me, he says, the message might be proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it." Do you know what God is going to do through your affliction and suffering? Through your spirit-filled life? Who knows who God can touch? Through your pain. Maybe Timothy was struggling with how all this injustice was unraveling for his dear mentor. Maybe Timothy was struggling as he's reading this and his jaw's dropping. And he can't believe he was on his own. God controls all things and all peoples. This biblical doctrine is very helpfully pulled together for us in the 1689 Confession. Isn't it amazing how we can pull all those threads of doctrine together and just put them in this very concise little paragraph? It says, "God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things. For the greatest, from the greatest, even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for the which they were created, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy." What a statement. What a statement. Every germ floating through this room, every virus floating through this room has its track designed by God. Every molecule. Every snowflake. So don't get confused about my troubles, Timothy. God is at work. And the gospel will go out to the whole world. And finally, he says, he uses this expression, the lion's mouth. What an expression. Where did he dig that up from? And why did he do it? The lion's mouth. Paul was delivered out of the lion's mouth. An unusual expression. And we don't really know why he used it. It could have been that Christians were starting to be fed by the lions for affirming Christ as king of their hearts. Though it's unlikely in Paul's case because he was a Roman citizen and wouldn't be fed to the lions. Instead, you get your head chopped off. Don't know which is better. Could have been a reference to Nero himself, known as the ferocious lion, the way he treated Christians. The lion is a reference of Satan. Psalm 22, the psalmist says, "Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen." And it's not without significance that Peter says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, roams around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Hey, little weak Christian, sat out there, do you know who's behind you? Possibly from his understanding of Daniel's faith, when he was fed to the lions and God kept the lion's mouth shut. We don't really know. But we do know that he felt that in all his trials, the difficulties and the persecutions, he felt them severely. I don't know what it was like to be fed to the lions. What was it like for those Christians to go out there and for the first claw and the mauling and the fangs sinking in? He's used this deliberately because he knows how strong the devil is. He wasn't immune from the sting of the 39 stripes, 5 times, by the way. He wasn't immune from the fear of drowning and choking on salt water. He wasn't cocooned in a spiritual anesthesia bubble of numbness. The stripes creased. They tore his skin. The rods bruised. The salt water choked. The abandonment hurt. The concern for the churches took its toll. But in all that, the lion's mouth hadn't been closed on him. God delivered him out of the lion's mouth. One commentator says, God's presence with us is directly related to God's purpose for us. God's purpose for us is directly determined by his presence with us. Remember always the presence of God. Rest always in the will of God. Endeavor always for the glory of God. Even now, as he faces certain death, he's confident that the Lord is able to deliver him, verse 18. The Lord will preserve him for his heavenly kingdom. Wow. What assurance Paul has. But for a Christian, there are things even more dangerous than suffering and death, and that is sin. This is what Paul had in mind in 2 Timothy 4:18. Paul's greatest fear was not death. It was that he might deny the Lord or do something else that would disgrace God's name. Yet he was confident that the Lord would deliver him from every evil work and take him to his heavenly kingdom. Paul knew that the time for his permanent departure had come, verse 6. And he wanted to end his life race well and be free from any disobedience. He wasn't bothered that the devil hated him. When we do a general survey of our lives and we think about all the stuff that doesn't matter. If you're anything like me, you'll be thinking of the times you've tried to correct people's opinions. Doesn't matter. The times when you've wanted people to appreciate how wonderful you are. Doesn't matter. The times when you've hoped nobody's noticed your misdemeanors, your off-cuff remarks, when your temptation just ran away with you, your off-kilter attitudes, the times you've failed as a dad, the times you've failed as a mum, the times you dishonored your parents as a child or an adult, the times when you failed as a husband, the times you failed as a wife. Or maybe reflect on times when I could have and I should have been more committed to, more sensitive to the needs of my spouse, of my children, of my parents, of the church. The times when I should have been more sensitive and obedient to God's word. The times when I actually should have woke up when God was shaking me. The times when my battle with sin I've been losing. But when we do engage in these more sober moments, we need to remember with Paul, we have one who stands in our defense, one who stands with us, one who will deliver us out of the lion's mouth. Whether it be the entrapment of those who mean you harm, or whether it be the enticements and temptations to give up on God, whether it be the accusing grip of Satan, the Lord stands by us and strengthens us. Why? Because he has a work to do, even in you. He has a work for you to do, even in you. And even the ultimate facing of death itself, that's when the heat of Satan's onslaught really comes, isn't it? When his fiercest and most furious attack is unleashed with every arrow that he can fire at you. You are his target. When the lion's mouth is at its widest, he will deliver you from every evil work and take you home to his heavenly kingdom. Wow. And Paul says, to him be glory forever and ever. And we can all say amen to that. Now you tell me, brothers and sisters, you tell me, what else matters? What else matters? The glory of God in your life is all that matters. It's all that matters. May God help us. Let's just pray together.